Well, it's a sad day today. It's our last installment in our study of the book of Daniel. Hate to see him go. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. While you're doing that, I'm going to again briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your precious and holy word. It's inspired, it's complete, it's accurate to a T, Lord. There is everything we need contained within the covers of this book to lead a wise, glorious, and in your eyes, successful Christian life. Lord, this is our guidebook to heaven. It's our training manual for the afterlife. Lord, I pray that we would use it and apply it to our lives in such a way that we become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, every day. Lord, continue to mold us and shape us through the ministry of your word. Do a work in our hearts this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Daniel, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, one of the great examples of Christian or believer behavior in Scripture. And this is our last time where we will hear from his mouth what was given to him. I wish I could say that the book of Daniel goes out with a huge dramatic climax, but it really doesn't. It's sort of just like a raging fire, just sort of dwindles down to a few burning embers and then peters out. But it does end with a mystery, and if you can solve it, you're a Bible genius. We'll tell you what that is a little bit later on. Ask your opinion. I doubt no one will know the true answer to it until the end times come, but we'll investigate it nonetheless. Now, I know it was a long time ago, but I want to set the stage for this particular message. We have to go all the way back to chapter 10 because that's when this vision began. You remember that Daniel went out on sort of a spiritual retreat. He left town and he walked over to about 20 miles to the River Tigris. And he was there fasting and praying and asking God for answers. And God sends this angelic messenger to him to provide those answers. We began looking at those answers with our study of chapter 11, and it continued on into chapter 12. Well, while he was there at the edge of the river, he saw this figure floating above the waters. And most Bible commentaries believe this to be based on the description of this figure and a subsequent description of a similar figure in the book of Revelation. We believe this to be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Other angelic messengers are there too, but one of them gives Daniel all the information that we've been studying for the past couple of months. And so now the message comes to an end. The angelic messengers have stopped speaking, and Daniel looks up, and he reacquaints us with his surroundings. So I'm going to pick up in verse 5, where he writes, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the stream, and the other on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?'" So Daniel doesn't ask, one of the other angelic messengers asks, "How long is this terrible time of persecution and war and oppression and bloodshed going to last?" Just as you and I have been formulating in our minds what this terrible time that we call the Great Tribulation will be like, Daniel's also been forming a picture in his mind, and apparently those listening to this angelic messenger have also been formulating a picture, and they can't imagine enduring it for a day or a week. And so they ask, how long is this going to go on? Now remember in chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel was told that this will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until this time. And Daniel wants to know, well, how long is this going to last? And so that figure floating over the river says to him, verse 7, "And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would only be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish smashing the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed." Now, before this Christophany speaks, He holds his hands up toward heaven, left hand and right hand, and he swears that what he's about to say is true based on him who lives forever. That means that Jesus the Son is saying, I swear this to you on the name of my Father who is in heaven, that what I'm about to tell you is the absolute gospel truth. And he says this intense period of time will last a time, times, and half a time. Now, we've seen this equation before in the book of Daniel. We see it in the book of Revelation. This expression is understood to mean 3.5 years. That is entirely consistent with what we've seen up to this point. We know that this tribulation week, this great tribulation, this final 7 years of biblical history will begin when this Antichrist signs this covenant, this peace treaty with Israel, and protects them. The beginning of that 7 year period is the beginning of the tribulation period, and halfway through that 7 years, we know that the Antichrist, who has been insulating Israel and guaranteeing them their peace, Antichrist will turn on Israel, and instead of protecting them, he will go to war against them. He completely changes his tune, like he's bipolar, and suddenly, rather than ensuring Israel's peace, he unleashes a torrent of warfare and persecution against the nation that will eventually kill 2/3 of everyone in Israel. And so half of that 7 year period of tribulation week is 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time. The angelic messenger adds one additional detail here that I'd like us to focus on. He says the tribulation will also end as soon as they finish smashing the power of the holy people. I think it's important for us to remember and understand that the efforts of the Antichrist and all his sick minions will be, air quotes, successful. He will be victorious. He will completely smash the power of the holy people. Every stronghold, every offensive weapon we have, every battleground formation we take, every warrior on our side, along with other true believers, will be annihilated, defeated, rendered helpless. Don't know exactly what that will look like, but we know that any power we have will appear to be smashed to bits. Evil will triumph, and then the end will come. Why do I say that? Why is this important to remember? Because it is important back in the days of the Old Testament saints. It is important in the time of the New Testament church age. It will be even more important during the period of tribulation that believers live by faith, not by sight. It's not working. Yeah, that is true. I don't think Jesus is coming after all. Wrong. Because he said he would, and so we live by faith in that promise, despite the fact that our human eyes appear to show us that all hope is lost. That's a good reminder for us in this day and age, too, because there are times where we look around and we go, it's not working. I've tried everything and nobody is listening. That doesn't mean we stop praying. It doesn't mean we stop trying. It doesn't mean we stop witnessing. It doesn't mean we stop obeying. Even if none of those things appear to be working, we are called to continue to do them because we live by faith and we do not live by sight. I prayed and prayed for that cancer to be cured and it wasn't. That you prayed and you prayed. You lived by faith, not by sight. You knew that the ultimate conclusion is in God's hands. That cancer may never be cured. That relationship may never be healed. That lost soul may never come to Christ. But that doesn't stop us from doing exactly what we're supposed to do, no matter what the outcomes. Because even if it didn't work last time, it still might work this time. And whether it works or not is not the question. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, when the Christophany says all these events will be completed, we know that this messenger is alluding to the second coming of Christ. We know this because we have the book of Revelation. Daniel did not. So I'm not sure he fully understands. As a matter of fact, I can guarantee you he doesn't fully understand. You know how? Because I'm a Bible genius, and I can read verse 8. But as for me, I heard, but I did not understand. Told you. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? I'm sure Daniel's thinking, well, that's not the good news I was hoping for. That all sounds really bleak. The power of the holy people smashed over the course of 3.5 years of persecution, bloodshed, and war. Who wins? What's the outcome? It's a legitimate question. But the answer is withheld from Daniel, as you can see here, verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words will be kept secret and sealed up until the end time. Don't you hate that when your prayers go unanswered? Actually, they do get answered, just sometimes the answer is no or not now. But Daniel's asking a direct question, and Jesus is basically saying, look, don't, just stop. Just don't worry about that. I've given you enough. Go your own way. Daniel gets a non-answer answer, that same kind you get when you talk to your boss at work and ask for a raise. And they talk about your valuable contributions and how they're trying really hard and how, you know, times are tight. You know, you get that non-answer. Daniel gets the non-answer answer. It's fine. Oftentimes, God doesn't tell us what we want to know, but he tells us what we need to know. And that's the case here. Daniel, here's what you need to know about the outcome. Verse 10. Many will be purged, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. So you don't need to know the full outcome, but here's what you do need to know. The world will be divided up into two different distinct groups of people. Those who believe and those who refuse to believe. Those who are sheep and those who are goats. Those who are wheat, those who are tares. Those who are lost, those who are saved. Those are the only two classifications of human beings that will be there at the end. Guess what? They're also the same two classifications of people who exist today. You either are or you aren't. There is not a continuum of belief. You are either one or you are the other. It is a binary choice. The good news is, this angelic messenger says, is that many will be purged, cleansed, and refined. Depending on your translation, your version may say something like purified, made white, and refined. However you interpret these three words in Hebrew, they are all very positive. These are all great English descriptions of the Hebrew terms describing the saving and the sanctifying and the purifying of many lost people who receive Jesus Christ. So Revelation tells us, Revelation 7 to be specifically, tells us that during the tribulation, there will be an evangelistic force of 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be calling lost sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ during this horrendous period of 7 years, first with Israel at peace, second with Israel at war. This group of 144,000 will be calling lost sinners to confess their sins, to acknowledge their need of a Savior, and to beg Jesus Christ to come into their heart and to save them from their sins. And we're told that many will. Many will be put through that purging, cleansing, and refining process. When you and I are born again by grace, through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are set apart. We are no longer the everyday silverware. We are the fine china. We are set apart for God's use. We are washed clean in the shed blood of Jesus. We are wrapped in the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. We are set apart as adopted into the family of God. We have moved from lost to saved. We have moved from goats to sheep. We have moved from tares to wheat. And it's a glorious transition. And as Billy Graham used to say, the Lord loves you so much, he'll take you in any condition, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And so he begins that work on us from the moment we're saved. We go through this sanctification process where we are repeatedly heated up in the fiery furnace. That dross that's within us is bubbled up to the top and it's shaved off. And that gold that is us, we keep getting more and more refined, more and more purified as we keep going through these trials and tribulations and temptations that help us to see the sin that's still in our hearts that needs to be removed through the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like this. Oh, I'm a born-again believer. I don't have an anger problem. And then somebody cuts you off on Interstate 81 and your mouth just becomes a sewer pipe of four-letter words of angry vitriol and not exactly well wishes for the other driver. And you realize, well, maybe I do have an anger problem. Great, let's bubble that up to the surface so we can shave it off. Let's confess that sin before God, ask him to remove it from you, and he will do that. And this process never ends. It is constant. We keep facing and confessing and defeating the sin in our life. That is the ongoing work of sanctification. Our gold is refined and refined and refined. And many during this time will hear the gospel. They will turn to the Lord anyway, despite the heavy consequences and serious repercussions to being a professing believer. And that process of sanctification will commence. We'll be purified, purged, cleansed, refined, however you want to describe it. We're going to walk through that process. So that's one group. There is another group mentioned here. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. I like this verse because it lays out clearly the connection between behavior and comprehension. We are often told that people don't do the right things because they just don't understand. Why, they're robbing liquor stores because no one ever told them you shouldn't do that. And they're having premarital sex because no one ever told them about the consequences and the babies that might come. That is total baloney, malarkey, ridiculous. They rob liquor stores because they want money without working for it. They have premarital sex because they want to have premarital sex and they don't care about the consequences. They know that they were once babies born from the union of a man and a woman. What the Bible tells us here is that our unwillingness to obey results in our lack of understanding, not our lack of understanding resulting in our desire to disobey. Wickedness leads to a failure to understand. And what he means here by understand is understand the need of salvation, to understand the role that Jesus Christ plays in this world, to understand that your only means of escape is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I don't want to come to faith in Christ because that means I'd have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend. Yes! Your wickedness is prohibiting you from obeying, from understanding. Well, I don't want to come to Christ because that means I'd have to stop smoking pot and selling it on the side. Yes! Your wickedness is influencing your willingness to understand and to fully embrace the ultimate solution for what ails you. None of the wicked will understand. Why? Because they're wicked and they delight in their wickedness. But those who have insight, they will understand. That is why so many so-called religious people in our world today have a broken moral compass, because they aren't truly born again. They aren't truly children of God. They put on a great show, but their moral compass does not point due north toward God and His Word. Those who are not born again wander around in darkness, even if they're dressed in these celestial, religious, royal, regal robes and the fine little collars with the white spot in the middle. They are not able to fathom what's going on around them through a biblical worldview. They have a cultural worldview. Their moral compass is way off. That's why what's moral today isn't what was moral yesterday, and it won't be moral tomorrow. It's constantly pointing everywhere else except to God and to His Word. That's why they believe abortion is moral and communism is good, and that religion is a stain on human history, because they are deceived in their minds, and they have certain forms of wickedness that they want to hold on to and embrace, and it prohibits them from seeing the light. Verse 11. So we have wicked and we have saved. Verse 11 tells us a little bit more. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who is patient and attains to the 1,335 days. So this is the mystery that I alluded to at the beginning. The sacrifice will be abolished and the abomination of desolation will be set up in the middle of that tribulation week. So those are the events that will identify when the Antichrist turns on the nation of Israel and that second half of tribulation week begins, when the Antichrist abolishes the regular sacrifices in the temple and instead sets up a statue, probably of himself, to be worshipped. And he says, from that point, in the middle of the tribulation, to the end, will be 1,290 days. 42 months is usually calculated as 1,260 days. We usually just round out the months to be roughly 30 days apiece. 30 times 42 months, 1,260 days. If we use the 365-day year, just to be inquisitive, that gets us to 1,277 days. Both of those numbers fall short of 1,290 days. So what is going on here? So just to make the math easier on this diagram, I went with the 1,260 days for the 3.5 years. This verse says that the Great Tribulation second half will last 30 days longer, 1,290 days. So what's going on in those extra 30 days? And then to even add another layer to the mystery, those who last 1,335 days will be blessed. That's 75 days after the 1,260 days expected for the second half of the tribulation. So what exactly is going on? Why the additional 30 days? Why the additional 45 days after that? If you have the answer, you can report to the head of the class. Nobody knows for sure. There's a lot of good speculation out there, and I'd like to give you at least one possible reason why the additional time is designated here. Now, think about it. At the end of the Great Tribulation, this place is going to be an absolute disaster, right? We have been through years and years of global, nuclear, probably, war and obliteration and persecution and desecration. There are dead bodies stacked everywhere. You can't even get them under the ground fast enough. The earth is a smoldering, blood-soaked mess. Jesus returns. Satan is bound for the 1,000 years. You remember that? But we still have these remnants from these two groups of people, the wicked lost and the refined saved. There's still some alive on the earth, right? That's weird to think about. We still have those who have insight, believers, and those wicked who refuse to understand, the lost. And Jesus speaks of his activity during this time when he returns a second time. And I can imagine it taking the extra 30 days or 75 days to potentially get this additional judgment completed. It is a judgment that we did not look at in previous sermons through chapter 11 and chapter 12. So I'm going to take you there to the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 25 when he describes some of the activity that must transpire at the end of the tribulation when he comes again in all his glory. I'm going to begin in Matthew 25, verse 31. The Bible says, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," second coming, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." That's why we refer to this judgment as the sheep and goat judgment. "And he will put the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." Now notice, no one has been resurrected at this time. This is referring to people who remain on the earth. When Jesus comes a second time, he's going to separate them based on one thing: their acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord, or their rejection of Christ as Savior and Lord. Verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" The Lord says, "You on my right, your faith is real, and we both know it's real because we saw the evidence of it in your conduct on this earth." Verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Wait a minute. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly, as I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me.'" You see, the true believer stands before Jesus and he sees his menial acts of kindness as like the bare minimum in the exercise of his faith. "I didn't do nothing special. I just gave that guy a ride to church. Hey, I just slipped him $20 to help a guy out. Hey, I just talked to my grandkids about how they need Jesus. I didn't do anything special." But Jesus looks at you and me and all those who are truly born again, and he thinks otherwise. And he says to those with genuine faith, "Look, you were generous, you were hospitable, you were compassionate, you were forgiving, you were self-sacrificing. You took care of my children in their hour of need. I applaud you for that. I recognize that as a demonstration of the true faith living within you. I wired you for that type of activity when I implanted the Holy Spirit in you, when you accepted my shed blood as the payment for your sins. This is what people of faith do." And we look at it and we go, "Oh, shucks, what, nothing?" And Jesus says, "It's absolutely something. It's the evidence of your faith." Verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" So the Lord turns to those on his left, which is a very interesting position for a political junkie like me, and says, "Get out of my sight. You're cursed. You spent your entire life avoiding me. And since you relish separation from me so much, being a kind and benevolent leader that I am, I'm going to make sure that you spend eternity separated from me. And I want you to see what life is like when I am not part of it. You and I call it a place called hell." And for those who say, "Oh, Jesus is way too nice to send people to a terrible place called hell," I mean, they're partially right because he says this place was not prepared for people. It was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. But what am I going to do with you? I'm a holy God. I can't have you coming in and contaminating my holy heaven. You chose to keep arm's length between me and you. Well, I hate that you did. But that distance is only going to grow. And so for eternity, you're going to get a full taste of what life apart from Jesus is like. Now watch their reaction. Verse 44. Then they themselves will also answer, wait a minute. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or as a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me either. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the contrast here. Just as the believer stands before the Lord and says, oh, shucks, I didn't do nothing fancy. And Jesus says, you did exactly what I designed you to do. Come into glory. The religious lost are going to look at him and say, whoa, wait a minute. Pump the brakes there, Jesus. I mean, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know what I've accomplished? Have you not read all my titles and seen all my diplomas? And Jesus will turn to the self-righteous and say, your so-called faith was no faith at all. You mean to tell me, Dr. So-and-so, that you had all of your sins forgiven, and yet you held a lifetime bitter grudge against your brother or your mother or your father or your son or whomever? Really? Like you couldn't forgive that person for one thing and you claim to have been forgiven for all things? It just doesn't add up. You mean to tell me that you received eternal life and you couldn't even muster the energy to show up in church one day a week to say thank you? Really? You mean to tell me that you had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and yet you were arrogant and greedy and carnal and the only person's needs you ever worried about were your own? This doesn't add up. Your faith coming from your mouth is false. It is fake. It is pseudo faith. Because if it were real, we'd see evidence of it with your hands. There is no proof to back up your testimony that you ever knew me. Notice that Jesus does not ask the sheep and the goats, how do you identify? Okay. Our opinion of ourselves doesn't matter a hill of beans. His opinion of us is the only opinion that matters. I had a very nice conversation with a very dear, sweet coworker of mine. And she was asking me about the fact that I'm a pastor. And I was like, where do you go to church? I don't go anymore. I kind of quit. She had a million great reasons why she quit. And at the end, she said, well, I consider myself a Christian. And I said, I consider myself a great dancer. I'm not. And the evidence is there that I'm not. If you consider, and I didn't say this, but if you consider yourself a Christian, where is the evidence? Well, I want this and I want that and I want this kind of music and I want this sort of presentation and I want. That doesn't sound like a Christian. The sheep and goat judgment is real Well, I won't be around to face it. Well, you will face your own. And so if you see no evidence of your Christian faith in your day-to-day walk, you really need to have a strong heart-to-heart conversation with yourself. You really need to stop comparing yourself against each other and start comparing yourself against the Bible. No one expects you to live a perfect, seamless life. You will make mistakes. I've made plenty of them and continue to do so. But do you have a soft heart? Do you recognize when you do? Do you confess that sin? Do you try to make things right? That's the sign of a Christian. The book ends with verse 13. Back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, the angelic messenger says, "But as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end, then you will rest and rise for your allotted portion at the end of the age." As long as the Lord tarries, this is the path for the future for each and every one of us, right? Daniel, you're going to die. And you're going to rest in peace, and at the appropriate time, you will be resurrected, and you will receive your eternal reward. You won't miss a thing. Go your way, and be ready for the end. My question for you is, how about you? Will you receive your eternal reward? Or will you stand there with an astonished look on your face? The decision is yours. It always has been, and it always will be. Let's pray.